That last song gives us such a wonderful text to pray for the Hendrixes. Just to take those words and just to affirm, to praise, and to turn them into a petition. Just asking for grace to drink those things in, to believe those things more deeply, and to glory in those things in the midst of the threats of cancer. If you'll turn with me, please, in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the third chapter. Follow with me as I read aloud the opening 9 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In the first decades of his life, Paul the Apostle had been known as Saul of Tarsus. And that man, Saul of Tarsus, had vainly viewed himself as having the credentials through things that he had received by way of birth and through things that he had achieved through his own endeavor. He had vainly viewed himself as having the credentials for favor with God and access into God's holy heaven. He lists those credentials in verses 5 and 6 of this passage. He had been circumcised at the God-prescribed time on the eighth day of his life. He had come from God's ancient chosen nation, the people of Israel. Over the centuries, many Jews had lost track of their specific lineage. The 10 northern tribes had been lost by way of dispersion. But Paul had come from a family that had very carefully kept track of their specific line of descendants. He knew that he was from the favored tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, one who still could speak the ancient language with fluency. He was a Pharisee, or had been, one that had belonged to the strictest sect in Israel, one known for their commitment to purity, to holiness, to the truth of God, at least in an outward sense. He had stood out for his zeal. He had stood out for his outward righteousness. It was all those qualifications that had given to Saul of Tarsus confidence in his own eyes. And that word confidence is very significant in this passage. It's used 3 times in verses 3 and 4. For many years, Saul of Tarsus had confidence of having favor with God by way of things that were his by birthright and by way of things that were his by way of his own achievement. He had placed a great deal of confidence in his race, in the ritual that he had undergone, in the religion that he had long been so committed to, in the respectability that he had exhibited before a watching community throughout the entirety of his life. He had thought of himself as a very good person. He had been known for being a very good person. He had confidence that his life had been such that if God were to ask him in the time of his dying, "Why should I let someone like you into my heaven?" that he was good. That he had checked all the boxes, or at least had checked more than a sufficient number, whereby God would say, "Clearly, Saul, the good that you've done outweighs any bad that you may have done. You deserve to come in to my holy heaven." But then Saul had been confronted by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ as he made his way to a town called Damascus. Saul had been imprisoning the followers of Christ. He had even been involved in the execution of some of them. And he was on his way to Damascus to arrest more. He was against Christ. He was sure that this Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. But Christ had stopped Saul in his tracks, convicting him of his sins and exposing him as guilty, as polluted, as a man who, in fact, had a heart just full of coveting, craving, lusting after the things of this present age. Jesus had opened his eyes to who Jesus of Nazareth truly is. And it had revolutionized Saul's spiritual accounting ledger. He uses terminology here that belongs to the realm of accounting. The idea of assets and liabilities, of gain on one side of the ledger and loss on the other side of the ledger. And Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus had revolutionized his sense of spiritual accounting. And our 2 points this morning as we reflect on verses 7 through 9 are simply loss and gain. Loss and gain. Note first here how Paul speaks of loss in verses 7 and 8. He uses that term 3 times. He writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." 3 points here about how the apostle speaks of loss. Note first that he speaks of loss specifically regarding the very things that he once had regarded as being his greatest assets. The particular things that he once had so relied upon, that he once had so treasured, the things that he had valued as he thought about his life portfolio, the very things in which he saw himself as rich for so many years, he had come to see those very things as being lost. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. In his shocking encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, he'd been brought to realize that what he had thought to be a splendid attire, if you could think of one's spiritual and moral accomplishments by way of the imagery of a garment, of one's clothing. He had thought of himself as having been not just getting by in terms of his duds, but he stood out. He was splendidly attired. That's what he had thought. But in this encounter with Christ, he had come to see that, in fact, all he had was filthy rags. Christ had exposed him as dirty, as guilty, as unclean. It's crucial to understand that this sense of being shocked that Paul experienced in his conversion, if we're to appreciate what he's expressing here in his testimony in Philippians 3. Again, he had long been convinced that he had the credentials, that if anyone had the credentials, he had the credentials to have God say, "Paul, you come into my heaven. I am happy. I'm even privileged to have someone like you, Saul, come into my heaven. You are so impressive. You stand out so much. I've been eager for you to come through the doors and to enhance the company of heaven." He had had that vain sense of presumption as he had regarded himself. And then there was this radical alteration whereby he had come to see that what had been his assets were in fact liabilities. Not only fruitless, but deadly. And for this reason, he had relied upon those things as his way to God. He had depended on the things he had done as the basis for God's favor and entrance into heaven. And when he came to see that, he recognized that those very credentials had actually stood in the way of favor with God. That they had placed him, that confidence and what he had been, had actually placed him on the broad way that leads to hell and destruction. I've always loved stories, and one of the better known stories from an old storyteller named Hans Christian Andersen is entitled The Emperor's New Clothes. And it's one of his most famous stories, and probably all of you have at least heard snippets of it and may be very familiar with it. It involves two con men who show up in the city of a vain emperor who was very big on appearance, gave a lot of attention to his looks and to his clothing. And these two swindlers show up, and they promise the emperor that they have supernatural ability to weave a garment for him that will not only be incredibly handsome, but also, because of their supernatural abilities, will be invisible to all those who are stupid. Well, they were playing upon his vanity, and he loved the idea and just fell for it, hires them, they go to work. Well, a string of officials go in to check out the progress of these weavers' work. Finally, the king goes in himself to check out how the clothing is developing. And each one of those individuals, including the monarch himself, oohs and ahs, and the two swindlers, they have nothing on their looms. That they're miming the work of sewing garmentry, making it look like they're working on something. But no one wants to admit that they're inept. No one wants to say, "I don't see anything there," because of the fear that they would be exposed as being losers. Well, finally, the swindlers finish their supposed work, and they bring it out, and they make a big show of draping the clothing on the king, and his noblemen are behind him holding the supposed train, and they parade through the capital city. And the king's just so proud of how handsome he looks. I mean, he is a good-looking. GQ cameras are flashing, and he knows that he's going to be on the cover of the Rolling Stone. And the entire crowd is going along with the charade. No one wants to be exposed as being dumb, inept, and incompetent by way of admitting they don't see anything. And of course, the high point of the story is when a child, guileless, just blurts out, "But he has no clothes on." And slowly the crowd realizes they've been duped by these two con men. And that in fact the king had no clothes on. He was naked. Now the king is so entrenched in his vanity that he, after being momentarily shaken, he regroups. And then more haughtily than ever, he keeps going. And there are some noblemen behind him still holding his supposed train. It's a picture, isn't it? Imagine a different ending to Andersen's classic tale. What if the emperor came to his senses? What if the emperor realized in that moment when that child spoke with penetrating insight into reality, you're naked before this entire city population? What if the king had been overwhelmed with the sense of how humiliated he was and how shameful his condition was? What if he had been brought to his knees and broken with humility and with poverty of spirit? That's what had happened to Saul of Tarsus. On the road to Damascus, so proud, so sure, so confident, and Christ had broken him. Christ had humbly exposed him as being naked. Paul makes the second point about loss. Not only does he regard as loss those things he once viewed as gain, but also he now counts everything, he says, as loss. Present tense, he counts everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus being approached by a wealthy young man. And like Saul of Tarsus, this young man thought he was credentialed to have favor with God, and yet still had a lingering question about, you know, could he have real confidence of eternal life? And he approached Jesus to ask him about how he could know that he had eternal life. And Jesus went through the commandments. The man explained that he had been faithful in living according to the commandments of God. That young man, if you know the story, rejects Christ, refusing to follow him. It's not because, at that point, of a misplaced reliance upon his credentials. What keeps that man from the kingdom was an inordinate attachment to his wealth. Because Jesus exposed that, commanding him to take all of his wealth, he had a lot of it, sell it, give the proceeds to the poor, and come follow Jesus. And in that moment, the young man realized that for him, his wealth was the refuge that he really depended on. His wealth was ultimately the friend that he cherished above all friends. His wealth was what would deliver him from the challenges and trials and dangers of life. His wealth would be his savior. And he chose his money over Jesus. Paul, however, had been brought to see Jesus as the only true refuge, as the friend above all friends, as the one in whom real and eternal wealth is to be found, as the only one who can rescue us from ourselves and from Satan and from all the evil that is in this world. Paul had come to see that nothing possibly could compare with the riches of having Christ. And he willingly counted everything to be lost so as to have Christ. And for Paul, that wasn't just preacher talk. Paul had been among the most famous men in Israel. Paul had been one of the prominent guys in town in Jerusalem. Paul had probably accumulated already a fair amount of wealth because of his family background and because of the zeal with which he had distinguished himself. Paul had status. Now, Paul had honor, and Paul lost all that when he committed himself to the despised Christ. He lost his position. He lost his status. He lost his earthly material security and comfort. He was disowned by his own family. His presence incited violent riots and repeated attempts on his life. What Paul is saying here is, you know, I don't lose sleep over any of that, because what I gained was so much more. I'm willing to give up all that. He says, I count all that stuff, the status, the honor, being big man in town, the money, I count it all as rubbish next to having Jesus. And the term he uses that the ESV translates as rubbish could literally mean, and did literally mean, excrement in some comments. And that's why the Old King James Version uses the word dung in translating that word. I count it all as dung, just so much manure. Could also be used and was used in ancient times to describe that type of filthy garbage that would be thrown out into a field for the wild scavenger dogs to eat. I mean, the kind of stuff that would just be repulsive for a human to consider consuming, but it would be thrown out for the wild scavenger dogs to eat. Paul may have used the term here, still thinking of those dogs he had warned the Philippians against back in verse 2. But the things of this world, he had come to count as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus. Have you been brought to see Jesus in that way? That even earthly gifts that are good in and of themselves and from God, that next to having Christ, they're nothing. In the big scheme of things, I can live without them. If that means giving up a girlfriend, a boyfriend, I'll do that. If that means giving up a promising career, I'll do that. If that means I've got to give up certain friendships, I'll do that. If that means new dimensions of tension within my own family, in relationships that I have cherished, I'm willing to accept that. I count everything as loss next to having Christ. Paul goes on to say a third thing about loss. He had suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. And here what I've been saying anticipated this third point. I melded the second point and the third point together. Let me move on to say this. Unlike the exposure, or unlike the emperor in the folktale, Paul's exposure did not end in shame. Paul's stunning being revealed as naked and as unclean, that wasn't the end of the story for him. It was the gift of God to him. It was his salvation. It was not loss, but gain. Note with me some things that Paul tells us about this surpassingly great gain. First, this gain consisted of being brought into an experiential union with Jesus Christ. This gain that he speaks of consisted of being brought into an experiential union with Jesus Christ. He writes, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the word knowing here refers not to just knowing some facts about Jesus and being able to give intellectual assent to, well, yeah, Jesus was this, and yeah, Jesus was that, and yeah, I know, I've learned that Jesus was that. The word knowing here doesn't refer to just knowing facts about Jesus. It's used, as we often find it in the Old Testament. It's used to convey an intimacy of knowledge, a face-to-face knowledge, a communion between two people. The Old Testament scriptures use the word know to speak of the intimate relationship between a husband and his wife, that Adam knew Eve. And it's speaking of an engagement, person to person, a connection that has deep emotional as well as intellectual overtones to it. This personal relationship with Jesus meant everything to Paul. Before he had not understood Jesus, before he had been against Jesus, hostile to Christ, he had persecuted Christ. But now, that phrase that is used often very flippantly, BFF, best friend forever, that phrase took on intense meaning for the apostle as he thought about Jesus. A truest, most wonderful, most incredible, best friend forever. A savior. He had murdered people. He had watched Stephen being stoned to death and had approved of it. But Jesus had forgiven him and had accepted him. And Jesus was employing him. Jesus was willing for a guy like him to be on the team and to wear the team colors and to have a service to contribute. He was overwhelmed that he could know personally this loving, majestic Savior. For Paul, Christ was not a religion. Christ was not an idea. Christ was very much a person. Very much a person. To be cherished, to be revered, to be trusted. Second, this gain consisted of being enabled to grasp the utter folly of placing any reliance on what he himself had done in terms of that producing a right standing with God. Let me say that again. This gain that he speaks of consisted of being enabled to grasp something that he had been blind to for decades. Namely, his utter inability to be able to generate by his own doing a right relationship with God. He had come to see that if he was to have a right relationship with God, it had to come from someone other than himself. He says that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And here Paul states briefly what he goes into a great length in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians. The law of God is not bad in and of itself. The law of God is that part of what God has made known to us that tells us what God expects, what God requires. And God is our maker and is our judge, does require things of us. Each one of us here are going to be standing before Christ one day, the day of judgment, and will stand before the one who brought us into this world, and the one who has owned us, and the one who has sustained us, and the one to whom we will give an account, will stand before him in the framework of there being things that God does require. God does have a law in which he says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, and you shall, you shall, you shall. In our motives and in our compliance, we are far, far, far from perfect. Yes, we can find people in the community. We may easily find someone in the family. We may find someone in our network of friends to whom, when we compare ourselves, we might see ways in which we're better than them. We don't do that. I've never done that before. I've done this. I don't see them doing that. But in fact, we miss the mark every day and we fall short of the glory of God. Natively, you and I are so self-oriented. No matter what it looks like outwardly, in our souls, we are so natively self-oriented that we could never love God perfectly in our own strength. Our righteous deeds, the prophet said, are like a filthy garment. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Have you come to see yourself in that way? Have you come to recognize that about yourself? That natively, you fall far short of being able to generate a life that is pleasing to God. Do you see yourself as deeply flawed before the sight of a holy God? Well, third, the apostle says that this gain consisted of receiving that perfect righteousness which is in Christ outside of ourselves a righteousness which is from God and received by faith. This gain consisted of receiving that perfect righteousness which is in Christ outside of ourselves. It's not something we generate. It's not something we come up with. It's not something we achieve. It's outside of ourselves. It comes from God in Christ. It is received by faith. It's not earned by faith. We don't climb up the mountain to get it. We receive it from the mountain with humble, open hands. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus obeyed the Heavenly Father perfectly in His life supremely, in His act of going to the cross and willingly, voluntarily, facing the wrath of His Holy Father as He became sin on the part of His people and bore the punishment that we deserved. Scriptures tell us that God the Father made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, He was sinless, flawless, unsoiled. God the Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He didn't become sinful in deed and heart, but God the Father regarded Him as a sinner as He took the place of actual sinners like us. And as He took the place of His people, God the Father regarded Him as sin that those who believe in Him might be regarded as having the righteousness of Jesus. What Jesus did, what Jesus merited in His life, God has provided as a gift for those who would receive His Son. The contrast is between the righteousness which a person can make for him or herself and that righteousness which God alone can make and provide as a gift. Paul had come to see that righteousness, that gift, as something of incredible gain. He had come to see that while he thought he had had it all those years, that in fact he didn't possess it at all. But despite his hostility against Christ, Christ met him, not to zap him, not to destroy him, but to give him the gift of his own perfect righteousness. And say, Saul, the crimes that you've done, I've taken the punishment for them. The righteousness that I have lived, it's yours. It's for you, son. That revolutionized Paul's life. And he was willing to be beaten. He was willing to be stoned. He was willing to be in prison. He was willing to suffer shipwreck. He was willing to face whatever. Because he had been brought to recognize he had Christ. And in Christ, he had what's been called an alien righteousness, that is, a righteousness outside of himself, a perfect righteousness, had been given to him. Think again of the emperor's new clothes. It's easy to not like the emperor. Arrogant, bombastic, so vain, self-absorbed. The kind of person that's really easy to dislike. Think of somebody having incredibly loved that man. Obviously not because he deserved such love, but someone who just loved that vain, strutting peacock of a man. And think of someone breaking in right before the moment when the emperor was to be exposed as naked before a watching world. Think of someone breaking in to take that exposure in his place. Someone totally undeserving, but someone who would say, I'll take the nakedness. I'll take the embarrassment. I'll take the humiliation. I'll take all the consequences of that. And at the same time, think of that person who loves this vain, arrogant man saying, I have in fact for you a supernatural garment. That is incredibly handsome. It's of impeccable quality and integrity. And this is for you. This is for you. The Bible's message is that that is not make-believe. That's the gospel. That God broke into a world of vain, conceited, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think people. Blind to how much we have offended Him. Blind to how utterly deserving we are of His just condemnation. The gospel is a message about a people, me and you. We are going to that judgment day. We're going to be there. There's a date on God's calendar. And on that day, there will be thousands from every nation, tribe, and tongue who, if it hasn't happened beforehand, it will happen then. They will be exposed as naked, as unclean, as guilty. Included in that number, there will be many, our Lord said, who had a connection somehow with Him. And they preached in His name, even did miracles in His name, cast out demons in His name, but will be exposed in that day, in that hour, as being cheats, as being those who did not really know the Lord Jesus Christ and were not known by Him. The great good news of the Bible is that God's own Son left heaven and came to earth in order to take on our filthy garments and to face the exposure of guilt and nakedness and to take the punishment in our place, weaving through His perfect life a robe that He would clothe anyone and everyone who truly puts their trust in Him and follows Him. It doesn't matter what you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you will follow Jesus, relying on Him alone, the good news of the Bible is that what will happen at the day of judgment breaks into the here and now. Because what will happen at the day of judgment for those who are in Christ is that God will pronounce before a watching world of angels and men, you're not guilty. You have the righteousness of my Son. You are my children and my sheep. Welcome. Come into the kingdom that Jesus purchased for you. It will not be a day of exposure. It will not be a day of shame. It will not be a day of grief. It will be the happiest day there ever has been. And Christians will know then more than they've ever known. It was all because of Jesus. There's a modern hymn that I've really appreciated. It's entitled, His Robes for Mine. And the first two stanzas go like this. His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. I love that line. God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. Each stanza begins, his robes from mine, his robes from mine, his robes from mine. The repeated refrain says this, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken and estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all is for Christ alone.